Well, I would have you, if you will, turn with me to Genesis and chapter 50 and to the last half of the chapter. I suppose in some ways this is a little bit of a historic occasion, since we are coming to the end of Genesis. The book of God is a goldmine. If you study the Word of God for the whole of your life, however long you live, you will never come to the end of the treasures of this treasure chest. And we have just been going through the first of the books of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And you may say, well, Pastor, I have heard most of those sermons, or maybe even you deserve a gold medal, you've heard all the sermons. And I can't remember them all. Don't worry a thing about that. We're not here preparing people for examinations. When I come to preach, I don't come to teach the Bible in such a way that a few weeks later you can answer questions upon it. I come to bring a message from God, from the Word, for that night. What matters is not if you can remember all the details of the book, but if over the last years you have grown in a knowledge of God and in grace. Now, if you have to say, I am no different from what I was before, then there is something wrong somewhere. But maybe you're not aware of the growth. Maybe others may be aware of the growth. May God have blessed you through this great book. Keep reading it. Keep asking God to teach it to you. Now tonight we see in the last half of this book, first of all, man's sinfulness set before us, and then we see God's goodness set before us, and then in conclusion we see the Christian's hope set before us. Now first of all we see man's sinfulness set before us, because after Jacob had died, and the brothers of Joseph saw that their father was dead, they got into a panic, and they got into a panic because of sins which they had committed many years before. And they felt that now that their father was dead, Joseph would turn and take his revenge upon them. They say, he will probably hate us now, and he will pay us back for all the evil we did to him. And when they came and said that to Joseph, it made him cry. And I think it made him cry because they were still worrying and troubled about their sins, which could be forgiven, and the forgiveness he'd pronounced to them from his point of view over and over again. And I think it made him cry because they didn't trust his word that he had forgiven them. And that they thought he'd only said he'd forgiven them because of his father, but once his father was died, then his true nature would come out, and he would get his revenge, and he wasn't like that, and he wept to think that they thought he was like that. It does make us want to weep sometimes when we mean well of someone and they think we mean evil. When we say good of someone, and they accuse us of saying bad, or when we try to do something helpful for someone, and something happens to it, and then they turn and rend us for it. We meant good, but they think we mean evil, and it's very hard to take, is that? And it made Joseph weep. And I think he wept because they judged everybody by themselves. Sinners do that, you know, we do that. If there's some sin in our lives or some attitude that we have, we assume other people will behave in the same way and have the same attitude, and we reveal ourselves thereby. What they were really saying was, if we were Joseph, and if we'd had done to us what we did to him, we'd hate him, and we would turn round and get our revenge because we're that type of people. And Joseph wept because he wasn't. We have put before us here quite a vivid picture of the sinfulness of man's heart. And they come with this story about their father. They don't just come and ask for forgiveness and plead for pardon again, but they say that before aged Israel or Jacob died, he particularly asked that no revenge should be taken, but that they should be forgiven. Now, I don't know whether Jacob ever did say that or not, and there's no way of telling from this chapter. The only thing I would say is this, that I think if Jacob had said that, he would have said it to Joseph, and Joseph would have known all about it. They wouldn't have had to come and tell him. Furthermore, I think Jacob knew that his son was a godly man and had forgiven these brothers. So there was no need to say it. Furthermore, we know, don't we, from the character of these men, that there was in them a root of deceitfulness. And they were inclined to tell lies and to be deceitful to get out of trouble. And I rather am inclined, and I hope I'm not misjudging them, but I'm rather inclined to think they made this one up just to try to make sure things would be all right with them. And I think, you know, that this question of deceitfulness of heart and of spirit is something that's like a deep-rooted weed, and it's very difficult to get out. Once we begin to lie and to deceive in order to get ourselves out of trouble, it's like beginning to put down a weed in a garden with a deep root that will go on and on and on, and it's very difficult to uproot. Once again, they're turning to this in order to try to smooth their path. I want to say to the boys and girls tonight, to the young people tonight, don't become a liar and a deceiver. Satan will tempt you, Satan will tempt you, that when you feel the consequences of your action are unpleasant, when you don't want to face the music, you haven't done your homework, or you've done something wrong and you don't want to face mum and dad and admit it and own up to it, Satan will say, tell a lie. Tell a lie to save your own skin, but if you give way to the devil, you will begin to mold your character into a deceiving character. And later on in life, you may be trying to get that weed of that deceptive nature out of your heart, but the root's gone very, very deep. And we lived in Weymouth, we had a weed at the bottom of our garden, and believe me, I tried to get the root of that weed out. And somebody said to me, all you have to do is get a hoe and do a little weeding and you keep the weeds down. And I gave this a little chop and it came up again, and I gave it a bit deeper chop and it came up again. And I dug with a fork and it went down, and I dug a big hole and it still went down. And I had the impression somebody in Australia was growing a similar weed. I never did get it out. And I cut it right down. I suppose all the horticulturalists, they will say, why didn't he put a drop of something on it, and that would have done the trick. But I tell you, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And once we begin to let that weed root go down, it's very difficult to get it up again. And we have put before us here, once again, very vividly, the sin of man. And you notice how they're still troubled by guilt. You may say it's good that they should be. Years and years before they did this to Joseph. But their guilt is ever before them. At least they acknowledge it. Pay us back for all the evil which we did to him. And God's Spirit begins to strive with a man or a woman. He brings to their remembrance their sins. Until they find forgiveness and cleansing, he keeps on reminding them of their sins and troubling their conscience. That's a good thing. And when David had sinned against God, he wrote that great Psalm 51, and in that psalm he said, my sin is ever before me. Many people would say they've known that experience. Oh, if only they could start again. Oh, if only they could put the clock back. Only they could go back to the time before they did that thing, they wouldn't do it. But now it's too late and it's done, and their sin is ever before them. They wake in the morning, they think of it. They go to bed at night, they think of it. They lie in the night watches and the silence of the night, and it comes to their remembrance and troubles them, and they have no peace. I knew a woman who was in great trouble of conscience because she believed she had killed her husband, murdered her husband. I asked her about that and she told me that on a very bad winter's night she'd had a row with her husband. He was an aged man, they were both quite old. She'd spoken unkindly to him and he'd gone out into the night and slammed the door. He never came back, and eventually in the middle of the night she went out to phone up for the police to see if they could find him, and she found him lying in the garden dead. He'd slipped on the icy path. He hadn't got further than 2 yards down the path. No coat on, an old man. He slipped on the ice and he lay in the snow and nobody passed him and nobody saw him, and he died there, and she couldn't forget him. Not surprised. And she said, "Do you know I'm a murderess? I murdered my own husband." And I didn't try to tell her that she didn't. I said to her, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." So somebody here tonight, and you have a guilty conscience. You have sinned and sinned and sinned against God. You're like these men. You've committed lies and deceit. And your heart is black with sin. And God has shown you it and you know it. And you think there's no forgiveness for you. Oh yes, there is. There's no forgiveness and peace of conscience by any other means. But there is one means. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could never give you peace of heart and conscience. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, wrote a Christian hymn writer, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. I tell you tonight that if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what you have done, if you've committed murder and deceit or whatever you have done, and we're all sinners in the sight of God, your heart can be washed white as snow. We see here in the first part the sinfulness of man. We see in the second part the goodness of God that's set before us. Look at verse 20. Verse 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Oh, Joseph was a man of God, and because he was a man of God, the goodness of God was in his heart, and he did forgive them. And he did provide for them. And there's no one who should have a more forgiving spirit than a Christian. Whenever somebody who professes Christ says to me, "I can't forgive them," then I wonder if they're really a Christian. Because you see, if we are truly Christ, then we have seen our sinfulness. We have seen the debt we owe to God, and it's been forgiven for Christ's sake. We have said, "Vile and full of sin I am, and yet God has forgiven me, and God has cleansed me. Well, here comes somebody, and they've wronged me. Well, I'll forgive them, because God has forgiven me." And Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us." And if we do not forgive those who trespass and sin against us, how can we say that we have known the forgiveness of our Heavenly Father? And in Joseph we see the goodness of God reflected out, because he was a man of God. He had a forgiving spirit and a loving spirit, and he provided for these. We see the goodness of God in one of the greatest verses, I think, in the Bible. Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's the story of the Bible. That's the story of history. There is sin in the world and there is evil in the world. And God permits this evil. He has allowed sin to come in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of this book of Genesis. He allowed sin to come in. Satan entered paradise and tempted Eve. And sin came into the world, and humanity fell from its state of perfection with all that that meant, all that we see around us, sin abounding on every hand. But don't think that that's overthrown the purposes of God. He not only has permitted it under his sovereign control, but without ever being responsible for it, he uses it to accomplish his purposes. And he overrules it. And the story of history is the story of man's sin and the overruling goodness of God, working out his own purposes so that God will have his way. And even, says the psalmist, the wrath of man shall praise him. And the residue of wrath he will restrain. What does that mean? It means that even the worst things that sinful man can do can't overthrow the purposes of God, and they are good. The good purposes of God. And if anyone has evil in his heart and is bent upon evil that wouldn't be taken up by the goodness of God to work out ultimately his own good purposes, then it will not be allowed to come to pass. It will be restrained. The residue of wrath he will restrain. You think this world is bad and evil? It is. But for the common grace of God, restraining that evil and holding it back, it would be a lot worse. It would be a lot worse. And we see this throughout this great book of Genesis. We've seen it all the way we've gone along, haven't we? The sin of man and the goodness of God. We see it there in the awfulness of the Garden of Eden, when sin came in. We see it there in the first murder. The very first children who were born, Cain and Abel, two brothers, and one slew the other. Murder came into God's world. We see it in the Tower of Babel. We see it in the wickedness of man that resulted in the great flood. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it even in those who knew God and walked with him. They were far from perfect. These great patriarchs that we have looked at together. Abraham, man of faith, friend of God, yet he was a sinner. But God overruled his sin and worked it out for good to accomplish his purposes. Isaac, Jacob, we see it here in Joseph. That's what he's saying. You meant evil against me. And they did. He wasn't excusing them. Because of God's sovereignty, that doesn't excuse man's sin and responsibility. They meant evil against Joseph. When they arrested him, that teenage boy, and ripped his clothes from him, his coat of many colours, and cast him down that well, and then dragged him out and locked him in chains and sold him into slavery, that was a wicked thing to do. They meant evil against him. They didn't care if they never saw him again, never expected to. They told his grieving father that he was dead. It was evil. But all the time, God was overruling it. And God meant it for good. So that Joseph should be there in Egypt when the famine came. So that Joseph should be taken from prison to interpret Pharaoh's dream. So that Pharaoh would know the calamity that was going to come after the 7 years of plenty. So that Joseph would be exalted to be the prime minister and take care of it all and fill the barns. Why? So the Egyptians may be fed? No. So that the people of God might be fed and kept alive. That the purposes of God might be furthered all the way down history. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. But we see this principle most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the most evil thing that's ever been done? Here was a man who was a good man, better than Joseph. Joseph, for all his goodness and his forgiving spirit, was a sinful man. He was far from perfect. There once walked this earth a man who knew no sin. The only one who's ever lived who knew no sin. You read the Gospels and examine his life. There has never been one like unto this man. No deceit was found on his lips or sprang from his heart. Those hands did good and had compassion upon the worst of sinners and the most outcast of humanity. He loved them. People that were written off by the rest of mankind, he had time for them. Always his arms were open wide for children, for the lepers, for the prostitute, for the drunkard, for the outcast. He loved them. No one else loved them. He loved them. He received them to himself. And yet they took that man and they did him to death at the young age of 33. He only had 3 years of ministry and then they sent him to the cross. And Judas meant evil against him. His friend, who had walked with him and seen him and knew him, who betrayed him into the hands of his enemies with a kiss, so that his very name has become a dirty word, Judas. And he meant evil against him. Caiaphas meant evil against him, the high priest, when he said, "It is expedient for the people that this man should die." It didn't matter to him whether the man was innocent or guilty. All that mattered was, we shouldn't have any insurrections or any trouble. We don't want any messiahs put him to death. We'll have to find a way of putting him to death. The false witnesses meant evil against him. When for a tawdry sum of money, they would make up lies about an innocent man so that he would be put to death. The Jewish council meant evil against him. When they found him guilty, and having found him guilty, they then showed what kind of a just court of law that was by turning on their prisoner and spitting on him and striking him. And having one hold their hands over his eyes while the other punched him on the jaw. And then they said, "Come on, prophet, prophesy who hit you, if you're a prophet." And these were supposed to be men of law, men of a court. Pontius Pilate meant evil against him. When, because of his fear of the people and of the Jewish scribes and high priests, he had him scourged until his back was torn to ribbons. When Pontius Pilate, who was supposed to be the upholder of justice, declared him innocent and then sent him to a cross. The soldiers meant evil against him when they scourged him and beat him and mocked him by putting on him a purple robe, which was the royal colour, and putting a reed in his hand and then bowing to him and pretending that he was a king and then saying, "He needs a crown," and weaving a crown of great Palestinian thorns and pressing it upon his head until his face was a mask of blood. And they meant evil against him, and he'd done no wrong. And they nailed him to the cross. And they put the cross up there for all to see, and he was dying. And even then they meant evil against him. They couldn't leave him alone. They trooped out from Jerusalem still. Such was their hatred that they yelled up at this dying poor man and shouted out, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If you be the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." All laugh. That's what they said. Only wicked fiends would mock a dying man. They meant evil against him. Because this was the best man who ever lived, this was the worst act that ever was done. And yet we don't call it Bad Friday. We don't call it Black Friday. We call it Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? Why? Because it was all part of the purposes of God. They meant it for evil against him, but God meant it for good. That's why it's called Good Friday. Because there on that cross, at the hands of evil men, doing their worst against him, God in his sovereign power and in his loving nature, overruling it all, was making the way possible for sinners to be saved. The blood of bulls and goats on the sacrificial altars of the Jewish temple could never take away sin. There had to be a perfect sacrifice, whose blood would make the foulest clean and clean indeed. And here he was, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. The Bible tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are made whole. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, his own perfect, sinless, begotten Son, the iniquity of us all, that we might be free and that we might be forgiven. Says somebody here tonight, Mr. Kilbride, I've never really understood that cross. God was going to raise him from the dead on the third day. He raised him from the dead. Why did he let him die? Why did God, who is almighty, why did he allow these evil men to do all that? Surrounding the cross were 12 legions of angels, ready to come to deliver him from his tormentors. Why did God hold them back? Why did he not cry from the cross that he might be delivered? You understand the word substitute, don't you? Somebody doing something in the place of somebody else. That's what was happening. That's why he died. You ever read the book, A Tale of Two Cities, by Charles Dickens? If you have, you will remember the story there of two men who looked alike, but they were very different. One was Charles Darnay, and he was an aristocrat. Blue blood ran in his veins, or so he thought. The Marquis of Evrémonde. There was another man who was a worthless, good-for-nothing, or so the world said, Sidney Carton. But the remarkable thing was, these two men looked like twins. They looked very, very similar. One could pass for the other. And in the story that Dickens unfolds, it's set in the time of the French Revolution. And the revolutionaries who had seized power were now putting the aristocrats, the toffs, the people who had ruled before and who were of the great ruling families of France, they were putting them to the guillotine, chopping off their heads in public. And Charles Darnay was arrested and he was going to die. And Sidney Carton decided that he would do something, which took a great brave man to do. He felt that he had lived a worthless life. He thought he would do something worthwhile before he died. And he got himself smuggled into the cell of Charles Darnay on pretense of visiting him. He knew he would never agree to what was the plan in his mind, and so with chloroform his two friends overpowered the Marquess, and clothes were exchanged, and then they took out Charles Darnay, the Marquess, as if it was Sidney Carton, pretending he was a little drunk, and they got him into a carriage. And before he knew what was happening, he was across France and on a boat for England. The following morning, they brought the tumbril. The tumbril was a cart in which they placed the people who for that day were going to the guillotine. And it was Charles Darnay's turn, and his name was called. And Sidney Carton went down the stairs and he went out. He went into that tumbril. And nobody knew, except a little girl who was going. And she knew, and he just held her hand for her to say nothing. And he stood on the scaffold. He made a little speech. And he said, this is a far, far better thing I do now than I have ever done. And then he died. And every year, Charles Darnay, the Marquis of Evrémonde, whose life had been saved, used to bring, when it was all over, used to bring his wife and his children, and they used to go to the spot. And they used to give thanks for the memory of a man who died in his place. I just want to say simply to you tonight, this is what the cross is all about. Do you understand it now? You should have died. I should have died. We are sinners. We've done wrong. We've told lies. We've been deceitful. We have sworn with our lips. We have rebelled against God in our hearts. We've broken his law. The death penalty was upon us. And another man dies in our place. Not an evil man or a worthless man, but the most worthy man who's ever walked the earth. And a Christian is somebody who goes in his mind to that hill Calvary and he says, "Thank you, Lord, for dying in my place. I believe in you. I trust in you. I give my soul to you. Please cleanse me from my sin." He says with the hymn writer, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. You can say that tonight. If you look at Christ and see the evil that men did against him, but that God meant it for good. But I want to say in the last place that we have here the Christian's hope. We have the sin of man, and if we have the goodness of God, we have the hope of the Christian set before us. The writer of Genesis brings this book very swiftly, suddenly to a close. The years pass very quickly in a few verses. We find Joseph dwelling there in Egypt now in harmony with these brothers, whom he has forgiven though they did him such wrong. Seeing his sons Ephraim and Manasseh have their children and their children and their children, says of the sons of Ephraim, he saw their children to the third generation. And of the sons of Manasseh, his great-grandsons were laid upon his knees. And we can imagine this aged man as he comes to the age of 110, not as old as his father had been when he died, and less old than his grandfather and great-grandfather, but still a good age, even for those days. Teaching his little ones and his grandsons and his great-grandsons and daughters about the true and the living God and about his promises and what God had said of his people, that he would give them a land in which to dwell and bring them surely to that land. That Egypt was not their real home. This country, he taught them, is not our home. We're just a passing through. God is going to bring us back to the land of his promise that he promised to our fathers and our forefathers. When it came for his time to die, and he knew that he was going to die, he said to them, as his father had said, "I am about to die." He said, "Don't leave me here. When God comes to you and visits you and fulfills his promise, take me with you, my bones." You see, because that was a testimony to the faithfulness of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that when he said that about his bones, about his body, that it should be taken with them back to Canaan, he said it in faith. He believed in the promises of God. But if God had said it, it would come true. My dear friends, he believed more than that too. The Bible tells us that he looked beyond the earthly fulfillment of those promises to the heavenly fulfillment, for Canaan stands for heaven. He believed that one day he would go to heaven when he died. He looked for a better country, whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly country. And when Joseph died and his body was embalmed and laid in the coffin, the last verse of Genesis, Joseph wasn't there. Joseph was with his God and with his forefathers in glory. That's what happens to everyone who truly believes in God and knows him, and knows their sins forgiven for Christ's sake. The moment they die, their soul leaves the body and flies to God who gave it. Where will you be 100 years from now? Do you have a hope of heaven? Do you have a hope that when you die, as Joseph died, and your body is laid in a coffin, whether it's embalmed or not, do you believe in the promises of God? Have you good faith? And do you know that to be absent from the body will be for you to be at home with the Lord? Be with your Savior and to see him and to be made like him. Do you know that you will go to be with your loved ones? Oh, what a reunion that must have been for Joseph We had the reunion of Joseph when he met his father after all those years upon the earth. Think of it now when he died and went to heaven and there was Jacob before him. What a union then. What unions there are every time when a believer dies in the Lord. Do you have that hope? Somebody may say, what is heaven like? Well, we've talked about this before and there are a lot of things we would like to know. And not an awful lot that we are told, but we know it's where the Saviour is. And for the Christian, that's what matters. That's perfect bliss. Man was dying once, and the Christian doctor was attending him. And the dying man said to the Christian doctor, Doctor, what is heaven like? Well, he said, I don't know a lot about heaven. And the dying man's dog was scratching at the door. They wouldn't let him into the bedroom. And the doctor said, do you hear that? It's your dog. He doesn't know what it's like in here. But he knows it's where his master is. That's what heaven's like. It's where our master is. Do you have hope of heaven? Joseph died and they embalmed his body and they laid it in a coffin. Later on, when they went up from Egypt, the great Exodus, they would take it with them to show they believed the promises of God. But Joseph was with his Lord. So is everyone who dies in Jesus. Is that where you'll be 100 years from now? Or whenever the call comes? Oh, I want to beg you tonight, make sure of your salvation. I want to close my message tonight by appealing to anyone here who doesn't know Christ. Surely you can't say now you don't know what the gospel is. When I stand before God, shall I not be delivered of the soul of all people in this congregation? And can I not look at God and say, I told them, Lord, I told them faithfully that you are a good and a merciful God, and man is sinful, every man, every woman and every boy and every girl, but that you gave your only son and gave him up to that cross, and he was punished there in the place of sinners, and that by believing in him they should be saved. Have you understood that? Well then, will you not believe tonight and trust him? What do I have to do to become a Christian? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you know that you're away from God? Then come to him tonight. Will you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But I'm so old, it's too late for me. It's never too late to come to Jesus. That's why God prolongs your life, because he's not willing that any should perish. He'll give you this opportunity, but you can't presume he'll give you another one. Has God spoken to you tonight? I don't know if I'll ever preach again from this pulpit. None of us do. None of us know the future. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. And I want to end my sermon with this. Please, in the name of God, turn to Christ. Your eternal destiny hangs upon it. You've come here before. You've heard the message. You say, I need to think about it some more. Why? Don't you know that you're a sinner? Don't you know that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to look forward to? Don't you know that Christ died for sinners and there's no other way but by believing in him? Then what do you have to think about? Trust him tonight. Come to the Saviour now. This is a day of grace. This is an evening of opportunity. God doesn't see us here in this mass. He sees you. Individually, he sees every heart. He sees every soul. He loves you and cares about you and knows about you. He knows your name. He knows where you were born. He knows everything that's happened to you up until now. And he's brought you to this place that you might hear the gospel. And he says, believe. Repent of your sin and turn from it and believe. Why will ye die? We're just going to meet around the Lord's table. God has given to us the bread and the wine that we might never forget the cross. That there is no salvation outside of the cross. Stay to this little after meeting. stay. You say, well, I'm hot, it's a hot night, I don't think I can sit for any longer. Oh, dear friends, I'm not being funny. If you turn your back on Christ, it's going to be a lot hotter. If you think that really matters, you don't care about your soul. Stay. Be a short service, I'll tell you what to do. I'll give you a moment's pause to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the bread and take the wine. And may God grant that tonight there will be one who was lost and dead in sin, whose heart will be cleansed. The moment you believe in Jesus, you receive a free pardon. A free pardon. The very moment that you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you as my Saviour and Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that there is yet time for sinners to repent and believe. We thank you that you are calling out a people for yourself. That though men meant evil against your Son, you meant it for good, that you might keep a people alive, and that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though they die, yet shall they live forevermore. We pray tonight, O God, there may be one, two or more who shall turn to the Saviour for Jesus' sake. Amen.